Matthew chapter 6, begin reading in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. Last week we began looking at this passage and we saw basically that Jesus here takes a hammer to our worries. And he gives us six or seven arguments, ways in which to combat, to fight against the things that cause us to worry, especially here, material things like food and clothing and shelter, or how you're going to pay the bills, and so on. And last week we looked at verses 25 to 27 and saw three reasons. We're going to try to cover the rest of them today and finish out chapter 6. So, forethought. You have a handout, I believe. We're just going to go through them one at a time. Fourth argument. Consider the lilies, verses 28 to 30. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, you can probably tell this has a lot in common with that look at the birds argument that we saw last week in verse 26. It's another one of those what we call arguments from the lesser to the greater. You know, if God will do this lesser thing, then surely he'll do the greater thing. Well, the difference is that whereas the look at the birds dealt with sort of food worry, look at the lilies, consider the lilies deals with clothing worry. Right? So verse 28 begins, why are you anxious about clothing? Now, personally, I find this whole argument kind of hard to relate to. I mean, because as I've thought about it, I'm not sure I can remember a single time in my life where I was anxious about not having enough to wear. I can't think of a single time. The only times I've ever worried about getting too cold were times when I was surveying in the winter. And even then, it was simply a question of, did I put enough on today? Am I going to be miserable today or what? It was never a question of, you know, am I going to be regularly cold like Bob Cratchit? You know, because I can't afford to wear warm clothing. I've never lived in a house that didn't have some form of heat, non-wood heat at that. So getting cold at night has never really been an issue either. Now, I'm sure some of you probably grew up less fortunately than I did, but a lot of you can probably know what I'm talking about. You'd say that's been my experience too. Probably the only anxieties I've ever experienced about clothing have been rooted in vanity and youthful folly. And I remember when I was like a little kid, the big popular tennis shoes that everybody wanted were the Reebok Pumps. And I remember these had the little basketball on the tongue. The rumor was that if you among my friends was if you pump the little thing up, it'll help you jump higher. Only a 5-year-old could believe that. It's not true at all. Anyway, a few of the cool kids in my class, they got the Reebok Pumps, but poor little Justin didn't get any pumps. Because even if my daddy could have afforded the $180 in 1989 dollars for those shoes, he had better sense than to waste his money on such frivolities. So I had to settle for wearing Ruse instead. Remember the little Ruse that had the little pouches in them for your milk money to hide it in? So These are obviously first world problems we're talking about here. But it's the only kind of clothing anxiety I've ever experienced. So maybe that'll change as my kids get older and the budget gets tighter. We'll see. But I suspect as long as there's a goodwill, my kids will never go naked. Where there's a goodwill, there's a way. So, at any rate, I say all this simply to say that I personally find this hard to relate to, anxiety over clothing. I suspect the same is true for many of you. And perhaps it's best to simply say that if first century Jews had no valid excuse to be anxious over clothing, then we have even less excuse. How much less excuse do we have who have a closet full of good clothes? And if this argument ought to have persuaded them, then how much more should it persuade us, oh, we of little faith? So what is the argument here? Well, it's basically just, you see it there, just think about the flowers. Think about lilies. They look lovely. They're clothed beautifully, so beautiful it says that even Solomon, one of the world's richest men, couldn't equal them. All this despite the fact, he says, the flowers don't do anything for it. They don't toil or spin. And despite the fact that they're only going to last a very short time, he says, literally, they're going to be here today and gone tomorrow. Some housewife's going to cut them up and build a fire out of them. And yet God still goes to the trouble to make sure that they look beautiful, despite how insignificant they are. And so Jesus is saying, look, God is generous, so anxiety is faithless. You're of more value than many lilies. You're worth more than grass. You're worth a lot more than grass. And you're going to last a lot longer than grass. In fact, you're going to last forever. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you? Points, not that we'll be all decked out as nice as Solomon or that every kid will get his Reebok pumps. But you can trust your Heavenly Father. That's the point. So that's the fourth argument. Consider the lilies. Number five, fifth argument, is what I'm just calling, don't be such a Gentile. You have a father. You have a heavenly father. You have a father in heaven. Don't be such a Gentile. Verse 31. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Don't be such a pagan. Don't be such a Gentile obsessing over food and drink and clothing. Don't you realize that this is what the Gentiles are anxious about now? This is the second time in the sermon that Jesus has warned us about sinking to the level of Gentiles. The first was back in chapter 5, verse 47. Chapter 5, verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In other words, I expect better from you, folks, than Gentiles. Now, when Jesus refers to Gentiles here, he's not speaking like ethnically, right? Rather, he's speaking ethically and spiritually. In other words, most of us Christians are Gentiles ethnically, right? In other words, Abraham is not our biological ancestor, but no Christian should live like a Gentile ethically, because Abraham is our father spiritually. Romans 4:16 says Abraham was the father of all who share his faith. And Galatians 3:29 says that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So because you've now been sort of grafted into Abraham's olive tree, we need to act like Abraham's children and trust God, because that's what Abraham was famous for, trusting God. Romans 4:20 says no unbelief made him waver with regard to the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. So Jesus wants us to act like Abraham and believe God instead of acting like Gentiles. Now, other passages in the New Testament, when they describe the Gentiles, they focus more on the Gentiles' immorality and their hard-heartedness. Ephesians 4:17 would be a good example of this. But here, Jesus is just stressing more their sheer worldliness. He says they seek after food and drink and clothing, just worldliness. And when he says that they seek after these things, he doesn't simply mean that they regularly go to the market to buy food and drink, or that they look for good deals when they go to the market to buy food and drink. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just ordinary life, right, in this world. And Jesus doesn't mean for us here to sort of just expect food and drink to miraculously show up on our doorstep without us having to go seek after it in any sense. Because, hey, it's already there. You don't have to seek after it at all. Martin Luther comments on this passage. He says, God wants nothing to do with lazy, gluttonous bellies who are neither concerned nor busy and who act as if they had to just sit there and wait for God to drop a roasted goose into their mouth. Rather, when Jesus says that the Gentiles seek after these things, he means that they stress over these things. Right? They live for these things. They don't just have mammon, they serve mammon. It takes first place in their lives. It's their true north, as Donnie would say. It's what their minds gravitate toward when they have a minute to think about something. And if you don't believe it, just look at the bestseller lists in the magazines on the rack at the grocery store. I suspect food, drink, and clothing would account for the vast majority of the magazines in circulation right now, along with things like, you know, diversifying your portfolio and getting the body of your dreams and yet five more ways to spice up your sex life. How many could there be? Not much has changed. Even in the crazy wealthy society like ours, the Gentiles still seek after the same things. What's significant here is how Jesus encourages us to rise above this Gentile mentality. He basically says, he reminds us that we're not orphans. Instead, we have a Heavenly Father who knows our needs. Verse 32 again. The Gentiles seek after these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. It's long been noted that orphans are often characterized by traits like insecurity. Right? And that should come as no surprise. An orphan is someone whose provider is gone. Right? I'd be insecure too. It's natural for a child to trust her daddy to provide for her. I mean, I may worry about how the bills are going to get paid, but Nora doesn't. Agnes doesn't. Doesn't even occur to them. I've tried to explain to Nora at times that we don't need to keep the lights on in the daytime all the time because Daddy has to pay the nice men to give us the electricity. So far, I've seen little success. Nature itself should teach you that it's folly to try reason with a three-year-old. It just doesn't compute. Right? Even if I could somehow make her understand it, she'd just be like, well, Daddy can pay for it. And that's as it should be. She's not an orphan. But that's the thing. Neither are we. Neither are we. We've been adopted by the King of the universe. Our Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We are loved by the Maker of heaven and earth. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are, 1 John 3. We're not orphans. We have a Father in heaven, and He knows what we need. And we've been instructed to ask Him for our daily bread. Chapter 6, verse 11. And we're going to be assured once again in chapter 7 that He loves to give good gifts to His children. I don't want to say too much about that, lest I have nothing left to say when I get to chapter 7. But for now, suffice it to say, Jesus wants us to know that we're not Gentiles. We're not orphans. We're children of Abraham and children of the Heavenly Father. Remember, listen, Father didn't have to adopt us. Nobody twisted His arm. He did it freely. And in taking us on, He has made Himself responsible for us. As we sing in the hymn day by day, the protection of His child and treasure is a charge that on Himself He laid. Right? We didn't make Him do it. We didn't ask Him to do it. He did it of His own free will because He loves us. And providing for us is what He delights to do. Fear not, little flock, He says. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Which spills over then into the sixth argument against anxiety, found in verse 33. What did I call it? But first things first, and God will take care of secondary things. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things, meaning the things that the Gentiles seek after, food, drink, clothing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Or as C.S. Lewis once put it, you have it on your handout, put first things first, and second things are thrown in. Put second things first, and you lose both first and second things. Right? Put first things first. And according to Jesus here, the kingdom of God and his righteousness are first things. Right? That's why we need to put them first, because they are first. That's why we need to rank them as more important than earthly things, because they are more important than earthly things. The Bible doesn't present us with this relativistic world where nothing has more intrinsic value than anything else, and everyone just kind of creates their own scale of values, and just whatever floats your boat is good for you, right? You know, it's like you hear this, like, you know, some fertile young married couples just prefer owning a dog to having children, and that's cool for them if that's what they want. Or some adult males apparently value playing video games more than working in a real job. Whatever floats your boat, to each his own if that's how they find fulfillment. Or some people just prefer to meet God out on the lake fishing on Sunday morning instead of going to church with God's people. Different strokes for different folks, right? Wrong. That's not the way the Bible presents the world, because it's not the way God made the world. God made a world in which some things actually are more important than other things. As in, it doesn't depend on what you think about it, right? It doesn't depend on what you think is more important. Some things just are more important, which is why you ought to prioritize certain things over others. And if we don't, if our priorities don't match reality, if our scale of values doesn't reflect the way God made the world, then we are wrong, and we need to repent, and we won't flourish until we do. Now, there's nothing wrong with going out on the lake to fish. I'm not much on it, but I don't got nothing against it. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to fish, and there's a time to go to church. But when it's time to go to church, fishing needs to take a back seat, right? It needs to become a second thing, not a first thing. There's nothing wrong with playing video games, I guess. Again, I'm not much on it. Easy for me to badmouth them, but nothing wrong with playing video games. But in the grander scheme, you're not made to play. You're made to work. And work is a good thing. It's not a punishment. And when you allow play to override work, you're turning a second thing into a first thing, and you're squandering your potential. And there's certainly nothing wrong with a young married couple owning a dog. Again, I'm not much on them, but, and I'm not planning on getting one if my wife's listening to this. And I'm not morally opposed to all forms and reasons for family planning. But for a married couple to simply decide that they don't really want the responsibility of children and that a dog is fine for them, well, that's not a neutral decision, folks. That's not a neutral decision. That's putting second things first, or maybe make that tenth things first. It's what they used to call inordinate affections, right? It's misplaced priorities, because human beings really are of more value than sparrows, and babies really are of more value than puppies. And God didn't make you male and female and give you to each other as man and wife so that you could spend the rest of your life shoveling dog poop together, right? God has a higher calling for you than that, believe it or not. God didn't create this world full of equal value where everything is equally important and we could just live however we please and still be happy and fulfilled. If he did, why are the Gentiles so anxious? How come those who live for money and security don't feel secure? It's because when you try to turn second things into first things, it doesn't work. It won't work. Those things cannot satisfy you. They're not meant to fill that role or bear that weight. And so you end up losing both, like Lewis says here. It's only when you put first things first that everything else can take its proper place. Like the sun being at the center of the solar system, everything else can find its proper orbit. And in Jesus' reckoning here, the things that we ought to be seeking and striving after and putting first are the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He speaks of them here as so inseparable that they're practically viewed as one thing, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put them first. This is what Jesus wants us to be seeking first. It's what you should live for. Right? Don't stress over food and drink. Don't seek after those things. Think after this. And God will make sure the lesser things are taken care of. Question then is, what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What does it mean? Well, there's only one other place in the Sermon on the Mount where the phrase or the words kingdom and righteousness occur together. Kingdom and righteousness. Anybody remember where it was? Chapter 5, yes. Anybody got a verse? What does it say, Mr. Hart? Never mind what number it is. Chapter 5, verse 20. Right, that theme verse. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think Jesus is talking about the same thing here. Like that's what we need to be seeking. And as we've said many times in this series, it's what this entire sermon is describing. Right? Kingdom righteousness. What does God's righteousness look like when it becomes your righteousness in your life? How do kingdom citizens live? What does the fruitful path look like that comes between entering the kingdom now and entering the kingdom on the last day? What does it look like? And that's what the sermon describes. And it's also what Jesus says we should be seeking. So, what does it mean to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness? Well, first and foremost, above all else, it means embracing the king. Kingdom's got a king. You got to embrace the king. Above all else, we must seek to embrace Jesus himself through faith. In John 6, some people came to Jesus and they asked him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? We want to do it. What do we do to do the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God, that you what? You believe on the one whom he has sent. Believe. This is of first importance. You will bear no fruit unless you're connected to the vine, and that vine is Jesus Christ, and the connection comes through faith. We must believe on him, trust him. Our heart needs to say to Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, you're my only comfort in life and in death. Lord, to whom else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else could I go? So this ought to have top priority. So, if you say to me, I just bought a new house. I just made six figures last year for the first time. That's great. It really is fine. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Are you seeking him? Because if you're not, all those other things are going to crumble in your hands eventually. Or be washed away by the storm of God's wrath, as we'll see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Seeking God's kingdom means embracing the king and bowing our knee to the king. It means seeking God's kingdom and righteousness means learning to repent. It means learning to see our sin as God sees it and learn to hate it as something offensive to him and harmful to ourselves and others. That's why Jesus, when he first starts preaching in chapter 4, verse 17, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You notice the relationship between those two things. He says, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or to turn it around, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, repent. Right? So the arrival of the kingdom confronts us with a need to repent. And entering the kingdom and living as a citizen of this already not yet kingdom involves us in a life of repentance, as Martin Luther said at the beginning of the 95 Theses. The life of a Christian is a life of repentance. Seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness means learning to say things like, I'm sorry. Right? I was wrong. Right? Will you forgive me? Say that both to God and other people, to your wife, to your husband, to your friends, to your co-workers, to your siblings, to your fellow church members here. Have you uttered those words to anybody lately? And if not, is it because you haven't needed to? Or is it for some less worthy reason, as I suspect? So you say to me, I just got a new job. I just got another article published. I'm learning to invest in the stock market. I'm learning to crochet. I'm learning to grow tomatoes. That's great. It really is great. Are you learning to repent? Are you learning to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Now, obviously these things aren't mutually exclusive, right? It's not as though you need to quit your job and quit growing tomatoes so you can learn to repent. But I hope that you realize here that learning to repent is more important than those other things. And if you're not learning to repent, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what else you learn. It doesn't matter. Learning to repent is part of seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness. And it needs to be way up there on your scale of priorities, ahead of a lot of other good things. So, what is this kingdom righteousness that we're to be seeking? Again, you can just let the rest of the Sermon on the Mount fill in the details for you. Right? Just think back at the beginning of the sermon, start there. Seeking His righteousness means becoming the kind of people who are poor in spirit. Right? People who are humble and who know they don't deserve a place in God's kingdom. People who smite our breasts and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? Jesus says, that's who the kingdom belongs to. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It belongs to those people. Seeking His righteousness means becoming the kind of people who mourn over what displeases God, whether it's something we did or something somebody else did. Blessed are those who mourn, he says. It means becoming the kind of people who show mercy to those in need instead of walking by on the other side like the priest and the Levite. It means to actually rejoice when we're persecuted because we know that our reward is in heaven. It means that we seek to do even the least of God's commandments and teach others to do the same. Seeking His righteousness means we become the kind of people who keep short accounts with our neighbors, such that we're willing to put down our hymn book and walk out of a worship service in order to go be reconciled to someone. It means we're becoming the kind of people who love sexual purity more than we love our own eyes or our hands or our Netflix subscription. It means we become the kind of people who fight for our marriages and would never dream of simply casting our wife aside to pursue our own dreams or serve our own lusts. It means seeking God's righteousness means that we're seeking to be the kind of people who keep their word even when it hurts, right? Who are willing to suffer wrong rather than to retaliate. Who are willing to say hello and show kindness even to that person who doesn't like you very much. It means we're becoming the kind of people who not only pray and fast and give to the needy, but we do those things with a pure heart and a single eye to be seen by God and not to be patted on the back by other folks. And it means we're becoming the kind of people who refuse to let anxiety about earthly things keep us from laying up treasures in heaven because we know that our Heavenly Father has got our back. That's what Jesus is talking about here when He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We don't have to wonder what it looks like. He has told us, oh man, what is good and what he requires of us. Now, if all that sounds like a rather tall order, let me remind you, there's a reason the sermon begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. In fact, it's an impossible order apart from the Holy Spirit. But if we have truly entered God's kingdom by faith, then we have the Holy Spirit to help us bear fruit. Jesus baptized us with the Holy Spirit so that we could live this kind of life. And if all of this sounds overwhelming, if you hear this and say, oh, is that all? Just those 25 things? Great, I'll get right on that. Well, let me encourage you that these are not 25 separate plates that you have to keep spinning. Right, you might think, I know for a fact I need to work on sexual purity, but then there's giving to the needy over here and praying over here and keeping my temper over here and fasting. He says I got to fast too. And it just feels like any time I try to focus on one of these things and keep that plate spinning, the rest of them just fall. Right? Thanks for the help. Right? If that's you, let me just say, chill out. There's a meme for this. It would say something like, stay calm and listen to Jesus. Stay calm and trust Jesus. Look to Jesus. These aren't 25 separate tasks that you've been set to perform like you're some kind of Hercules. Right, there's a unifying factor in all of them. Here Jesus says here, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek it first. So in a real sense, we're talking about one thing here. Paul describes the one thing like this in Galatians 5:16. He says, you want to know the secret? Walk by the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Just walk by the Spirit. One thing. He's the one who empowers you to do these things. And it's often been pointed out by many that Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is, not the fruits of the Spirit are. Remember that you heard this before? Fruit of the Spirit is, despite the fact that he immediately rattles off like 9 different things. Right? The reality is that they may be 9 different things, but they're not really 9 separate things, because the commonality in all of them is that they come from the Spirit working in you. And remember, the Spirit isn't just giving you tasks. He's changing you. He's changing you. You, the one doing the 25 tasks. It's not just you trying to do 25 different things. It's God working in you and you engaging God such that you gradually become a different person. The you that is being changed does all of those 25 things differently because you are different. Now, let me be clear here. I'm not saying that it's wrong to pick one thing and say, I'm going to focus on that. Like, I'm going to focus on prayer for a little while. I'm going to study what the Bible says about prayer with an eye to growing in that area. Right? That's all right. I'm not saying don't do that. What I am saying is don't think that while you're focusing on this one thing of prayer that you're somehow falling behind in all the other areas. Right? And that when you finally turn your focus off of prayer to one of those other 25 things, that you're somehow like starting from scratch. Right? And they've all been languishing while you've been focusing on prayer. It's not true. If you're growing in prayer, if God is working in you and changing you in that one area, then it's going to affect all the other areas. Right? And the you that emerges from that growth in prayer is going to be better poised to deal with your anger or your fear of man or your lust or your anxiety, because these things are all connected. Right? The Christian life is an organic whole. There's a real sense in which if you're growing in one area, you'll be growing in them all, because it's you who are growing. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't have strengths and weaknesses. And I certainly don't want you to think, well, goodness, I have a weakness over here. I must not be saved at all. I must not be growing in anything because I'm not growing in everything. Not that. And I'm not saying that growth will be as fast and as noticeable as you might prefer. Right? Remember, this is growth, not manufacturing. Right? In manufacturing, in a factory, the results are fast and they're obvious. Right? The floor manager could come at the end of the day and say, our goal for today was 1,000 widgets. Where are the widgets? I don't see them. Right? Because when you've done your widgets, they're there. The goal is clear. You can see them. But organic growth that the Bible talks about is more like literally watching grass grow. Right? This is not industrial speed. Right? If you just sit there and watch, it looks like nothing's happening. But of course, something is happening. Things that are living grow. And if you're alive in Christ, you will be growing. But that growth has to be gauged over the long haul. And you need to have realistic expectations. Right? You're not going to be able to see the 1,000 widgets of sanctification at the end of every day. Right? But over time, you will see it. And your friends will see it. The church will see it. And the world will see it. But you must seek it, he says here. Sons and daughters of this age seek after fame and money and security and power and comfort and luxury, and they will reap anxiety for their efforts. But the sons and daughters of the kingdom are free to seek that which is most important, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because we know that our Heavenly Father will take care of the secondary things. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And finally, almost as an afterthought, verse 34, he adds the last argument. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, I hinted last week that someone could take all this talk about, hey, don't worry, God will take care of everything, and take it as some kind of prosperity gospel, right? Some promise of a trouble-free life. That would be a big mistake. But if anyone was inclined to take it that way, verse 34 should clear this up. He says, the reason you shouldn't be anxious about tomorrow is not because there won't be any trouble tomorrow. It's because today has enough trouble of its own. Right? Very realistic here. Right? There will be troubles tomorrow, but hey, you got enough to deal with today without adding tomorrow's to it. Maybe this is the second most commonsensical thing after the whole, like, it's not going to do any good thing that he said last week. There's no promise here of a trouble-free life. Jesus tells us, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Right? I've overcome the world. And by faith in me, you can overcome the world too. So don't be naive, he says. There will be troubles tomorrow. But don't be faithless. Because there will also be new mercies tomorrow. Troubles are new every morning. But so are God's mercies. So don't jump the gun. You know, live in the present. God promises grace for tomorrow, but he only gives grace for today. It's like the manna. You know, and it fell out of the sky. You can't really store it up. It'll go bad. Right? He gives it one day at a time. Last week I mentioned my anxiety about flying in airplanes. You know, one of the other anxieties of my life, less immediate and realistic, is I worry about, you know, you read these martyr stories about how Christians are caught by the police and tortured to death. And, you know, it's like, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not afraid of being dead. It's just the pain on the way to dying part that kind of makes me a little bit nervous. So there's the whole, for me, it's like, what if I get captured someday and tortured for my faith? What if I can't handle it? Does anybody else worry about, am I the only one who worries about this? Okay. I'm just kidding. I don't really worry about that. I just wanted to see if y'all, no. Sure enough, this is one of the other things. And once again, as with the plane crashing, it's happened before. There's no promise that it won't happen to me. So it's not like I can go to the Bible and claim the promise that I'm never going to suffer pain and torture for my faith. Can't do that. I guess the thing is just what Jesus says here. It hasn't happened yet, son. You know, it's at best it's tomorrow, and it's probably further away than that. Right, so what exactly is the use of worrying about what might happen to you in the future? Like, is worrying about that today going to prepare you somehow to deal with that? It's going to cripple you to do your duty today is what it's going to do. So I think what Jesus would say here to me and to you, if whatever yours is, yeah, that might happen. When it comes, there will be grace for that thing. When you need it, when you need grace to suffer martyrdom, I'll give it to you. Till then, it would just get in your way. What would you do with it anyway? Right? Trust God to do what you need to do now, and don't worry about what might happen down the road. 14 after, 10 after. I'm going to open it for questions or comments. We'll try to close in about 10 minutes. Mr. Chuck.
I just want to say thanks again for this series. I've got to admit, confess, I guess, that this past Lord's Day and this Lord's Day, these Sunday school lessons have been probably the most personal demanding than I can remember. You know, I look outside and I see my grandson, and I start to worry. Mm-hmm. I look outside, and I see Josh and Bunny out there, and I start to worry. I find all kinds of things to worry about, which is obviously what we've been talking about for the past 2 weeks. I can find something to worry about at the drop of a hat. I am good at it. So if anybody needs help, you come see me. I'll give you a hand. But I was thinking as we went through this, actually this whole series, this is probably an excellent example of something you said when we went through the commandments. You may have said it more than once, is it's not enough to do the do's. You've got to don't do the don'ts. Mm-hmm. You do both sides. On this one, it's not enough not to worry. We need to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Amen. And lean not on our own understanding. Right. And I thank you for the underlining of that. I would add one thing to one of your allegories. You talked about spiritual growth and used grass growing. Mm-hmm. And I will just say, the right fertilizer helps.
Right. And that's a good point, because even with the organic growth metaphor that the Bible uses, there is still a place, there is still, you know, the parable where there's this tree and it hasn't brought forth any fruit. And at some point, the guy's like, why is it wasting? What's it here cumbering the ground for? Well, we need to cut the thing down and replace it. And, you know, so there is still a place for, at some point, asking, am I bearing fruit? You know, the question still has to be asked. I was just looking at it from the other angle of, but then again, this is not manufacturing speed either, so just don't expect too much too soon. But expect something. You know, you need to expect something. Somebody asked me last week, and I didn't get to it, so I probably should just deal with it now. Somebody asked me last week, like, what's the difference between legitimate concern and the kind of anxiety that Jesus is condemning here? Like, surely, when he says, don't, you know, in the King James, take no thought for tomorrow, surely that's not like excluding all planning, as though someone were to say, like, what are you doing tomorrow? I don't know. I don't make plans. I literally take no thought for tomorrow. Right? I don't think that's the point here. So what is the difference between legitimate concern and sinful worry? And they look similar in that both of them think about the future and respond in some way. But they look similar the way that a sheep and a wolf in sheep's clothing look similar. Right? And in both cases, I think the distinction is you'll know them by their fruits. Right? You don't know the difference. You don't know if your worry is sinful or not. Well, what is it producing? Like, what are its fruits? Is it leading you to look to the future and make a reasonable, rational preparation for what it very much looks like is going to happen? Like, hey, it's going to rain tonight. I better bring the grill in or something onto the porch. You know, you faithless. It's not like that's faithless. It's a reasonable preparation. You know, go to the ant, you sluggard. They make reasonable preparations for the winter and so on. So is it leading to something constructive, like preparing or praying for the person? Or is it leading to just paralysis and disobedience and just, you know, stomach churning, not doing anything in the presence? So I think you know them by their fruits. Donna, you have any other thoughts on that? I know you've probably had to deal with this a lot through the years, just on that distinction. No, I'm sorry. I guess I shouldn't ask you a question if you don't have the mic. Hold that thought, Russell, and we'll give it to you, then we'll close. Okay, we'll give Russell and then Carol, and then we'll close.
Yeah, Justin, I'll just say I agree with what you're saying there. The way they look similar, but they're different, and what is the fruit of those? What do I do? There has to be a place for legitimate care and concern if we're going to be responsible stewards of our life, responsible stewards of our things, and all those responsible stewards of our time. But does the worry, as you say, lead to the things you were talking about? What do I do about that? And first, do I pray because that's the first antidote that we get, at least from Paul, and be anxious for nothing but everything but prayer. And then what do I do? Do my actions then, are the fruit of my actions disobedience, or the fruit of my actions obedience and good stewardship?
Right. When I was in my late teens, a lot of times when I would get home late and find my mom is still awake, waiting for me, I would get up aggravated. You should go to bed. You know, Bible says not to be anxious and worry. You're just worrying, you know. And looking back now, I think I see what she saw at the time, and that was that I was being foolish and making a lot of bad decisions in life, including coming home late for no good reason. And for all I know, she may have been watching and praying for me rather than being anxious. But I'm more inclined now to think that it was a legitimate concern for me, not anxiety for me. Russell.
Just an object lesson that I learned a while back, years and years ago. In fact, we used to do kind of cool object lesson things on a family night at our house. I did this for the kids, but it was talking about priorities. And I don't remember the context, I'm sorry, but I do at least think it was a Christian college professor that was doing this. But he basically brought a kid out of the lecture class up to the front, and he had a stack of big, you know, head-sized rocks up on the stage, and he said, he asked him to fill up this 5-gallon bucket with these rocks, and so the kid did it, and he said, so are you satisfied that the bucket's full? And the kid said, yeah, it's full, I can't fit anything else in there. So then he brought out a wheelbarrow of like marble-sized rocks and brought another kid up and said, fill this bucket up with the same bucket.
Same bucket. Mm-hmm.
And so he poured, you know, marbles, and they filtered down through the big rocks, and the kid was like, yeah, it's full, I can't get anything else in there. And then he had another kid come up, and he had a wheelbarrow full of sand and said, okay, pour the sand in the bucket. And he just kept going down, and, you know, then they thought, oh, well, it's full now. And then he said, then he brought a bucket of water out. And he said, okay, pour the water in the bucket. And obviously all these things kept fitting. And the moral was, put your big rocks in first. Put your big rocks in first. Because if you filled it up with sand in the beginning, there's no room for the big rocks anymore. And it was just an interesting, I appreciate object lessons, especially when dealing with kids. And that's just stuck with me a lot of years. I thought it might be helpful.
Thank you.
Your turn, Carol.
There's one more thing just with regard to legitimate concern. And I think it's 2 Corinthians 11. It's one of those places. You know where I'm going? Okay. 2 Corinthians 11, 28. He reads, we're so close at heart. You just read my mind. Yeah. Amen. One of these lists where Paul's naming off all the hardships that he faces. You know, I've been shipwrecked 5 times and beaten this many times. At the end, he says, and on top of all that, I have the daily anxiety of all the churches pressing down on me. I think the ESV may say pressure or something like that, but the Greek word is the same word as is here. Right? And it's the same word that Paul himself uses when he's in Philippians 4, where he says, be anxious for nothing. Right? He said, don't be anxious for anything. And so the same guy that says, don't be anxious about anything, also says, I got anxiety pressing down on me of all the churches. And I don't think he's confessing sin. I think he's just talking about, I feel responsibility, you know, for these people. And so there's got to be some distinction between a proper weight of responsibility that a man, a husband, a father, or a boss, that someone should feel, that should lead them to do their job, to do their duty, but not to crumble and, you know, and roll up in a ball and leave it to somebody else to do. But just that sense of feeling the weight of something, there's a weight that God means for us to bear, and there's a weight that he doesn't, that we should cast upon him because he cares for us. So, Pastor Carroll, have the last word.
Last night we received a text from Steve Griffin, and, of course, many of us here in the church know June, Steve's mom. Yeah. And in a text, you can't get all the details, but let me give you the details as the text presented them. June and a coworker were walking away from their job, crossing a street. The coworker went first and was hit by a car. June runs out into the street to try to help the coworker and is also hit by another car. Both of them are hit by car. And so June's was a head injury and an arm injury, but the other lady died in the midst of this. So this was no ordinary accident. It was a real bad accident. So Steve asked us to pray for June today. And she's somewhat without down there where she's at. She doesn't really have anybody. Steve would be the closest, but he's in the Dominican and in another country, and it's hard to get to her. And so pray for June today. Give you all something to consider in regard to prayer. I hope I'm not out of line in doing that.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Won't you close us in prayer and pray for
me? I can do that. Father, thank you for a good word this morning. Lord, may our hearts be resting and settled in the glorious gift that you've given unto us through your Son. Lord, may you fill our vision. May we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And Lord, in the midst of that, we thank you for all of the many other things you give us, those secondary things that are blessings in our lives. We rejoice. Lord, I pray for June right now. She recovers, hopefully so. I don't know the full extent of her injuries or how bad they are. But Lord, thank you for a heart to care to run out in the middle of a street to care for someone else and hazard their lives. Father, we'd ask your blessings upon her. And Lord, please help her and quicken her. Allow us, Lord, today to love her in our prayers. We thank you for your love toward us today. We bless you for these lessons that we received. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.